Okay, already had some first world problems this morning. When I wanted to print out my message this morning at home, found out my printer was out of ink. Thought, oh, no problem, the church has got a printer, it's wireless. I just put my message in Dropbox and figured I'd come print it out. Oh, that wasn't working. Ah, no problem. There's a USB cord Rudy gave me. I would just hook that up to my printer. Nope. Didn't recognize my computer recognized that as a device, not a printer. Anyway, I went home, got Denise's iPad, threw the message on there, so even that was a kerfuffle, but I'll spare you that. That wasn't the problem. Passwords and all that kind of stuff was a bit of a problem. Oh, don't do that. It continues. Hang on 1 second. Okay, let's see how long that lasts. So anyway, talking on James chapter 3 about the tongue. Many years ago, Denise and I were leading youth in another church, and I, one Wednesday evening, was speaking on this same passage, and so I thought we would bring something special to the youth group that evening, so I brought a cow's tongue and wrapped it in saran wrap, and then had, I can't remember all the details, but we kind of had people close their eyes and then grab it and hold it and try to figure out what it was. Has anybody ever seen one? They don't look very good, do they? They're big. And they're kind of disgusting looking, really. So that was kind of fun. Now, the point wasn't just to, gross everybody out, although that probably happened to a few. It was kind of to show that our tongues can be kind of disgusting sometimes. And so I want to talk this morning about the tongue. And I'll turn this on. Hey, it works. Look at that. So we're going through the book of James. I have been anyway, talking about faithful living. And we're looking at James chapter 3 this morning. So before we get started in James chapter 3, let's look a little bit. A quick review of introduction, what I've talked about in the past. Of course, the writer of this book is James, brother of Jesus. It is one of the earliest New Testament writings that we have. A very important thing to note is that James is written to Jewish people and specifically to Jewish believers. Very important to our understanding of the book of James. Some of the distinctive features that we find in the book of James, there's a lot of figures of speech and analogies, imagery from nature, actually very similar to the way Jesus often spoke. Allusions to different Old Testament books, different Old Testament characters, and many allusions to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. What about when it comes to purpose? Well, the book of James is part how-to guide, part call to action, right? How-to guide is how to live faithfully. And in a lot of different ways in this book, James talks to his listeners about how to live faithfully, how to live in the face of trials. But the book of James is also a call to action. In the 108 verses, there's said to be roughly 54 imperative commands, strong commands that he gives to his readers and for us today. Another main theme in the book is the encouragement to spiritual maturity. Just as Jesus called on his followers to be mature in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, he says, "Be perfect as I am perfect." That doesn't mean we're going to be people who don't make any mistakes. Perfect there is speaking of maturity. And we should be mature believers. God wants us to grow and to mature. He wants us to be productive and fruitful. in our lives. He wants to be able to reward us when we stand before him one day to give an account for our lives. And because of that, he allows us to go through many different trials and difficulties in life in the hopes that these things will help us to become more mature and complete, like he talks about at the very beginning of the book. So just going to look at a brief outline. So we have the introduction there. Hopefully that's large enough for you to read. Then he talks about the theme, and we looked at that in James chapter 1, verse 19. We'll look there again in a bit. Then we have the body, and in the body of the message, he basically expands on his 3 points in the theme, and that is to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And those are the keys that he wants to key in on. And then after that, he has an epilogue or a bit of a conclusion and summary. So let's go back just quickly to James chapter 1. Look at verses 19 there to 21. It says, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." And so the ultimate goal is that we would live the kind of righteous life that God would have us live. This is stated in the negative when he tells us that our angry response doesn't bring about that kind of righteous life. And so James encourages us as believers not to respond in ways that are outside of God's will for us. We should not respond by falling to temptation. Rather, we should take the truth that has been revealed and given to us and respond in obedience. In so doing, it can save our lives from the deadly consequences of sin. So I've already talked about the first main point, did a couple messages on the be quick to listen part, talked about how listening means more than just hearing. It means listening and doing. It involves action. In fact, faith without action, James says, is not able to save us, not able to deliver us from the consequences of sin. We're not talking anything to do with our eternal life. We're talking about the consequences of believers who sin. So today we move to the second part, be slow to speak. And notice that he didn't say that you should speak slowly. That's not the point. Old TV show, maybe I've shared this before. I'm like getting to be like Mike. I retell all the same stories. Sorry. Sometimes you do. You can ask my college and career group. I do the same thing. But there's this old TV show where the guy's writing his letter to his mom, and he says, "I'm writing this very slowly because I know you can't read very fast." So, didn't say it made sense, but being slow to speak. I've had that problem in my life, being quick to speak, and it's something that I still have to work on. Apparently, it was also a problem in the early church. Okay, so we're going to read James chapter 3. "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life. Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. So to start this section, James warns the believers that part of being slow to speak means that you should be slow to take on the responsibility of teaching God's word. He's not saying you shouldn't look to teach God's word, but you shouldn't be quick to do so. Now, the church at that time was quite a bit less structured than the way we generally have church here today. And at that time, different men would come to take part of the service. We read a little bit about that in 1 Corinthians, how they would come and share a hymn or a message or different things. And they would take on teaching. And James is just warning, be slow to speak. Be slow to take on a teaching role. And it's because he's looking out for their best interest, and for the best interest of the people in the church and the leaders of the church. Individual men who are teaching should be slow to do so, because James explained there's a greater judgment. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul also says, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands on men. We need to be careful because there's greater judgment. A couple principles that we can draw for all of us out of this. One is that we're all accountable for what we've come to understand in God's word. And secondly, what we teach should be backed up by how we live. That's a lot of what we talked about in the previous section in James there. He just finished teaching them about not having a dead faith. On the contrary, we're to have an active faith. As believers, each of us will stand before God to give an account for how we've lived the kind of righteous life that God desires. Presumably, teachers have done more study and have come to understand more of God's word, and that makes them more accountable. In the Philippians passage that was read earlier, Paul was stressing that he was striving to know Christ and to become like him, to be mature. Go back to that passage for a minute. Philippians chapter 3. At the end of the passage that Les read, go to verse 15. It says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. And so Paul was always looking forward, always striving to know Christ more and to be more like him. But the main point he made here is, for what you've already come to understand, let's live that out. James is saying this applies even more so in terms of judgment for teachers. In chapter 3, verse 2 of James, he admits that no one is perfect or completely mature. And this is reflected in the fact that we all at times stumble in the words that we use. This may involve incorrect teaching or other inappropriate talking or actions. If we never stumbled or sinned with our words, it would mean we were perfect. And as we read in the chapter, no man is perfect. No man is able to fully tame the tongue. Okay, we're going to look at verses 3 to 12 now. And in those verses, James uses six different images from nature to describe the tongue. The bit, the rudder, fire, poisonous animal, spring, and a tree. So we're going to look at that. Each of those six different images that he used, they can be grouped into three different types of power. The power to direct, and the power to destroy, and the power to delight. So we're going to look at each of those. So, the power to direct. Both the bit and the rudder are images that depict the principle that something very small has great power to direct. The words we speak have influence and can affect the lives of others, but we also understand that they are really a reflection of our spiritual maturity. Now, if you've ever ridden horses, you can understand that they're pretty powerful animals who deserve our respect. In other words, we should have a healthy fear to some extent when we're around them. And yet they can be controlled by a very small bit in their mouths. Now, I didn't ride horse very much when I was young. I did a little bit. I went to Bible camp and rode, but our daughters ride horse, and I've done some of that at the place where they were taking riding lessons. And I've ridden on a horse that, you know, we were playing some horse games, some kind of redneck horse games, and I rode a horse that made me look like an expert. Okay, expert is a stretch, but it made me look pretty good. And then I got on this little half pony thing with attitude, and it had a bit in its mouth too, but it made me look like I'd never even seen a horse, much less kind of knew a little bit how to ride one. I think I just about drove over a few people there. We were inside a riding arena, and I was like, this thing did not understand the brakes. But what's the difference then? You know, couldn't the same bit be used in this horse and that horse and yet get totally different results? What's the difference? Well, the difference is this. If you have a well-trained, mature rider together with a well-trained, mature horse, you're going to get good results, because they've been through a lot of effort and work and training together. And now that bit, the bit doesn't have all the power, does it? But yet it directs. After all they've been through together, it can direct. And that's the idea of the tongue as well, right? So the rudder really comes with the same kind of idea. The rudder in and of itself can't direct that big ship. It takes the strong hand of a well-trained captain, right? The captain needs to know his ship. He needs to know the wind, the waves, understand the ocean, understand the storms of the sea. And as he's got experience, as he understands these things, he can use that little rudder on a huge ship to navigate to where it needs to go. Our words, our speech, the control that we have over our tongues are a reflection of the effort that we've put in to training ourselves to be like our master. They're a reflection of our spiritual maturity. They're a reflection of the training, the hard work, the effort that we've put in. The mature believer should understand that because of the power of the tongue, he should be slow to speak. When we do speak, we should seek to use our words to encourage and to build up. Simple words of encouragement to a young person have the power to impact the course of his life. But they also have the ability to discourage and to drag down. Choose your words carefully. So let's look at the next verses, 5-8, and the power to destroy. In light of the tongue's power to direct or control behavior, it follows that the tongue, or as you're getting the picture here, it reflects the heart, right? But it follows that the tongue is also tempted to boast about its great abilities, its powers. Verse 5 says, likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Any kind of boasting in our own abilities or accomplishments are rooted in pride. As we read in Proverbs 16, pride goes before destruction or a fall. This morning in our adult Bible fellowship, Henry was reminding us that the downfall of the Israelites so often was their pride, not trusting in God. While our words have the power to direct, they also have the power to destroy. And James gives a couple of pictures of this, using fire and wild animals. Now, if you've ever experienced a fire, you know how devastating it can be. And some have experienced that through home. Had also a colleague that we worked with whose home burnt down over Christmas time a couple years ago. Never had that, but I do know the power of it. And one time when we were young, living out near Plum Coulee, we were sitting around the kitchen table in the evening like we usually did, having a bit of a night snack. My dad was sitting at the end of the table in his usual spot. And all of a sudden, just like that, he jumped out of his chair and he ran out of the house. And we were thinking, well, what's going on? And we looked out the window to see flames coming out of our barn, which was located right close to our house. And before long, the whole building was completely engulfed. There was time for my dad to get in there and get most of the animals out. But other than that, it was just a complete loss. And by the morning, it was burnt. Everything was burnt right down to the concrete foundation. And you get to see very close up what the devastating effects of a fire can be. That one was started by a small spark in faulty wiring. And just like that, it took the whole barn down. If you've ever been burnt, you know the pain that can be involved with fire. I have no idea why this day sticks out to me, maybe because it was kind of painful. But when I was young, we were like, I don't know, 16, 17 years old, we decided to go to Winnipeg for the day, me and my friends, and don't do this, kids. I was playing with matches, and I burned my finger. Just a little spot on my finger. But it was very painful. And maybe I remember it because the rest of that day I couldn't enjoy myself as much as I would have because I had this pain. So I've also burned myself quite badly otherwise, but that's a story for another day. Like destructive fire starting with one small spark, so the tongue is a fire. To be careless with our words is like careless, like playing with fire. Animals. Who here has seen that an older TV documentary show called Crocodile Hunter? Anybody? A few people. Crocodile Hunter was the host and the star of the show was an Australian guy by the name of Steve Irwin. And he would do all these crazy things with animals. He loved animals. He was so excited. You know, if you ever watched the show, you understand how excited he was when he would see these animals and everything. And often it would be very dangerous animals. And often he'd do something like he'd take a very venomous snake and he'd be holding it like this right in front of his face, right? And he'd say something like, "Crikey, what a beauty! One wrong move and I'd be dead." You guys remember that? Sorry for if I butchered that Australian thing, but he did all these things with these powerful animals. Unfortunately, a number of years ago, he was actually killed by a stingray. Now, you know, the interesting thing about stingrays is that they're normally considered a docile animal. Docile means easy to control or tame. And normally they're not going to do anything to you. Normally they do stuff out of a, you know, a defensive mechanism. But in this case, they were filming. They were just about done. They were going to shoot one final scene of the stingray swimming away. It maybe mistook his shadow for something else, and it, with a bunch of quick strikes, it just killed him. Stingrays aren't even always deadly, but this happened to pierce right into his heart, the stinger did, and he died pretty quickly. That's a reminder about how deadly animals can be. And even though, you know, even though animals are deadly, they're powerful, they need our healthy respect, hasn't man been able to tame many wild animals, right, and harness their power for good? You know, you think of horses and donkeys, cows, oxen, elephants. Corny and Mary maybe could tell us about camels a little bit. There's some pictures that they have that they didn't show you the other time, so, you know, you can check into that. Hang on, technology, wait, it's coming. There we go. No matter how much we can tame or control animals, they're still dangerous, right? They still have the ability and the power to destroy. You know, and likewise, we've been able to control fire, or if you will, tame fire and harness it for creating energy, right? We can use that power for good, but it's still deadly. And so while man has been able to tame animals and control, you know, the power of fire, James says that no man has been able to tame the tongue. Let's look at verse 6. Verse 6 says that the tongue corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Now, there's a few difficult passages in James. I talked, the last time I was talking about James, we looked at a difficult passage, you know, with faith and the demons and all that. This is another one that I want to spend a little bit of time on because it can be misunderstood. Now, Ron Blue, in his in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, says this about this verse. The tongue sets itself up among the members or parts of one's anatomy, corrupting, spotting or staining the whole body, and inflaming the whole course of life. And a literal translation of it would actually be the wheel of existence, you know, the course of life, the wheel of existence or the wheel of birth. And he says, it is as though the tongue is at the center or hub of the wheel of nature, like a fireworks display. The wheel is set on fire at the center, at the hub. And the more it burns, the faster it revolves. The whole wheel spins in a blaze, spitting out fire in all directions. That's how it can affect the course of our life, if we allow it to. Now, the last part of verse 6 is the part I want to kind of key in on, where it says, and is itself set on fire by hell. Many have come to equate the hell in verse 6 with the lake of fire, and therefore say that Satan himself is the one who sets our tongues on fire. The word for hell in this verse is actually the word Gehenna. Some of you will be familiar with this, as Mike's taught on this at certain Bible classes. But Gehenna would easily and quickly have been understood by the Jewish believers here. They would have understood it as the Valley of Hinnom. You guys see that when you were out there? Okay. And we have to remember again, this book is written to Jewish believers. They have an understanding of this place. Another technological problem. Wonder if someone might get me a glass of water because my throat is getting kind of scratchy. Are you going to do that? Awesome. Thank you. So the word hell here is actually Gehenna. Now, the Valley of Hinnom is a deep, narrow ravine. It's at the south end of Jerusalem. And anciently, before the time of Jesus, it was at this location where idolatrous Israelites worshipped the pagan god Moloch and Baal, using, among other things, fire. Many of the kings of Judah and Israel, like Ahaz, personally endorsed the worship of these gods using this method. Ahaz not only made idols representing false gods, he sacrificed his own sons there. Now Josiah came along as a king a little later. He was a king who brought good reforms to the people of Israel. One of those reforms was to destroy those places of false worship. Now, at the time of Jesus, Hinnom Valley was not used to worship false gods anymore. Fire, however, because of its long tradition of use, continued in that place, albeit with a still unpleasant purpose. Albert Barnes, in his notes on the Bible, said, "After the return of the Jews from captivity, this place was held in such abhorrence that by the example of Josiah, it was made the place where to throw all dead carcasses and filth of the city." So it became this big garbage refuse. And it was disgusting. Dead animals, all kinds of garbage burning. Now, some of you might like to have fires when you go camping or in your backyard and you burn some wood and it smells good, right? How many of you, when you get some company over, go out back to the burning barrel and sit around the burning barrel? Anyone do that? No. It's disgusting. It smells. The burning barrel is out in the back 40 for a reason, right? You don't want to smell that. This place had a stench. Not a good place. So this fire was kept burning in the valley to consume all that filth. Jody Dill's writings on this topic have been very helpful in his book, Final Destiny, in clarifying and understanding this verse. In his book, Jody argues that the New Testament writers used this well-known garbage dump as a metaphor for three things: coming national catastrophe, a negative assessment of a carnal believer's life, and the one we're going to look at here is the rotten sin nature of man. So this burning garbage dump would represent this rotten sin nature that is within us. So what would it mean to the Jewish believers when James said that the tongue is set on fire by the Valley of Hinnom? I think they understood very quickly that it reflected the condition of our hearts. It reflected that rotten sin nature that's there. I think there's some passages that I want to look at very quickly. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but these are some of the things that Jesus spoke, and I think speak to this when James is talking. They understand these things. In Matthew 9, verse 4, it says, "Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, 'Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts?' Matthew 12, 34 and 35, 'You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the outflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him.'" Even the Old Testament prophets understood this concept of the heart of man. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 14, "O Jerusalem, wash the evil from your heart and be saved. How long will you harbor wicked thoughts?" And Jeremiah 17, 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Aside from those passages, we have some context right here in the book of James, in James chapter 1. Flip back there for a second. Verse 13 says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. The conclusion is that the Valley of Hinnom, translated as hell in most of our Bible versions, is a metaphor for man's own lust. In this case, we cannot say that the Bible is teaching the devil made me do it. And if you think people don't claim that, you're wrong. They do. They look at their actions or actions of those around them, and when they've done something wrong, they say, the devil made him do it. He had control over him. That's not what we're finding here. The devil didn't make you do it. We can't blame Satan for lighting the fire, though he may certainly add fuel to the fire. Paul reminds us of something, however, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that there's always a way out. That when you're tempted, he'll always provide a way out so that you can stand up from under that temptation or that difficulty. In referring to Gehenna, Jody Dillo says, James is using the shock treatment to get his readers to realize that the sin nature is not something that is rather tame. It must be aggressively dealt with. How shocking it would be to hear that the inner core of one's being is a rotten stench, infested with maggots and rot and garbage. Knowing the deceitfulness of our own hearts and the damage our words can cause, we should be slow to speak. Next verses there in 9 to 12 talk about the power to delight. And James uses here two more images, a spring and a tree. They represent the tongue's power to delight. James starts off by explaining the inconsistency of the tongue. Again, the heart. On the one hand, it praises God, but on the other hand, it curses men. In order for our tongues to have the power to delight, we must be living by faith. It means we are trusting God each day. But what does that look like? It looks like a person who reads God's word regularly and seeks to understand it so that with God's help, he can live out what he's come to understand. That's living by faith. We must do this because if we do not, our minds will not be transformed. It's not about just reading God's word. It's about reading and understanding. It's about reading and understanding so it can transform our minds and so that it can affect our actions and the way that we live. If we are not consistently living by faith, our hearts will become more and more deceitful, and our tongues will become more and more dangerous. But to the extent that we walk by the Spirit, live by faith, we will bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Like training yourself to be a good rider, like training your horse, this takes dedication. It takes effort. It doesn't always come naturally to us. And in nature, as we read here, you would not expect to find both fresh water and salt water to flow from the same spring. That's not natural. It's just not consistent with the laws of nature which God has created. Nor is it natural to find oranges on an apple tree or figs on an olive tree. Right? It doesn't make sense. And so if our tongues are producing two different results, it reflects a major issue of the heart. There's a story about a Christian who got angry on the job and let loose with some curses. Embarrassed, he turned to his partner and said, "I don't know why I said that. It really isn't in me." His partner wisely replied, "It had to be in you or it wouldn't have come out of you." The words that we speak are a reflection of our hearts. Part of being slow to speak is learning to live by faith. Then when we do speak, it will be done carefully and in a way to encourage and to build up. Last little section there, verses 13 to 18. In these verses, James concludes this section by reminding his readers to let their good conduct speak for them. For those who are living by faith and are cultivating godly wisdom, their actions will do the talking. For those who wish to teach, for those who wish to be wise and understanding, their works, their good works, need to be in line with what they've come to understand in God's word. The wise believer living by faith will not give room in their hearts to bitter envy or selfish ambition. When we open the door to envy and selfish ambition, we open the door of our hearts to every kind of evil. And we have to be vigilant to recognize those traits and to deal with them ruthlessly. We cannot allow them a foothold in our hearts. Instead of making room for envy and selfish ambition, we must yield to God's wisdom, to God's way for us to live. We are to be gentle and considerate of others. We must be open to reason, willing to lay aside our personal preferences, willing to yield to reasonable requests. We must be impartial in our love and our caring for others. We must display our wisdom through good works. To live the kind of righteous life that God desires, to become spiritually mature, to live out our practical holiness, the theme of this book, we must learn to speak with care. Be slow to speak, James says. Man cannot tame the tongue, but God can. A controlled tongue is possible only to the extent that we are living by faith. A disciplined, well-trained heart whose trust is in God is able to use his tongue to great effect. I'm going to close with just by reading a couple passages here. First one is in Ephesians chapter 4, starting verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every kind of malice. Sound familiar? He's talking about the condition of the heart and how that affects what comes out of our mouths. Verse 29. Be kind, compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Then finally, Philippians chapter 4. In the passage that was read earlier by Les, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul understood that he hadn't arrived. He said, not that I've already obtained this, already been made perfect, right? Even for Paul, this is something that he had to work on, his spiritual maturity. And he trained himself in it. Philippians chapter 4, starting at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Let that be where your heart is. And whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. And that is consistent with the message of James. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for your love for us and your grace and your mercy, which you extend each day to us. And it's all too easy, Lord, for us to see the deceitfulness in our own hearts. And so we know that we have to trust you. Thank you that as we read your word, as you've revealed it to us, and you've revealed yourself to us through your word, that it can transform our minds and our hearts, and that can transform our speech. Would you help us, Lord, to be careful with the way that we use our tongues? May it be to encourage and to build up so that it might benefit those around us. May we set our minds and our hearts on the things that you would have us dwell on, as we read in Philippians. Thank you for this church, this family, where we can come together like this to worship you together, to have fellowship with one another. And may you go with us into this week. May we be a light to those around us. Pray this in your name. Amen.